beginning way back on June 24th, when we were worshiping at Antelope Park, we began a series of looking at the Old Testament lectionary, which was semi-continuous through today, of the story of King David. It's a voluminous account in the Old Testament. More information about David than anybody else in the Old Testament. And we've, for the most part, have stuck with the Old Testament lection through those weeks from June 24th until now, with an exception. But mostly we've been preaching on David. This is the last Sunday for David. we will get to the end of the David saga today. But in some of the chapters that we have not heard from, in chapters 16 and 17 of 2 Samuel, we find that the heir apparent Absalom has staged an armed rebellion against his father David. And in a few minutes, I'll be exploring some of those reasons, but just know that there is a coup d'etat underway as we begin this passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel 18. Listen for the Word of God within the words of 2 Samuel. David mustered the men who were with him and set them over commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David divided the army into three groups, one under the command of Joab, a third under the command of Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. The king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood by the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by the hundreds and by thousands. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to the commanders concerning Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel, that is Absalom's army, were defeated there by the servants of David. And the slaughter there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest claimed more victims that day than the sword. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under a thick branch of a great oak. His head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. A man saw it and told Joab, "I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. There remains the task of sharing this news with Absalom's father, David, and I turn to Pastor Val.
Someone has to tell King David that his son died. So there's more to this story that I have to share with you this morning. There was this man, Ahimazon, who was the son of Zodak, and he was telling Joab, the commander, "Let me go tell David. I'll run. I'll go tell David." And Joab said, "No, you'll just tell him that he won the battle. the king's son died. No, you cannot go tell King David. And he said, please, can't I go tell the king? He said, no, step aside. And a Cushite was there, and he told the Cushite, you run and you tell King David everything that went on here today. So the Cushite took off running, but Ahimaaz, he wouldn't give up. And he said, Joab, please, can I go? And he said, why do you want to go? You're not going to get the reward. And he said, but please let me run. So Joab said, okay. And so instead of running through the forest where they had the battle, he takes the plains and he outruns the Cushite. Well, David is sitting at the gate, the two big pillars between the gates, and the sentinel from above yells down and said, I see a lone man running. And David said, that means it's good news. If there's just one, it's good tidings. And then the sentinel said, I see another lone man running. And David says, well, that must be good tidings. And he said, the first one looks like Ahimaaz. And David said, oh, he's a good man. He will only come with good news. And so when Ahimaaz got there, he bows down. In fact, he falls all the way to the ground before the king, and he says, bless you, all of your enemies were taken, delivered. In other words, you won the battle, King David. But all David could say to him was, how about the young man Absalom? How is Absalom? And Ahimaaz, he couldn't tell the whole truth, and so he just says, well, you know, when Joab sent me, there was some kind of a commotion going on, but I don't know what happened. And King David said, just step aside. As the Cushite came forward, and he bows before him, and he said, oh, you won the battle. And he said, no, how is the young man Absalom? And his reply was, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man. In other words, Absalom was a casualty of the battle. And David began weeping and crying and saying, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, I wish I would have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And as he's weeping and the other soldiers are coming back into the city, they don't come back rejoicing. They come back as a day of mourning. The troops sneak into the city of Jerusalem as though they were ashamed and fleeing the battle as the king covers his face. And the king weeps, crying aloud, oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son,
my son.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to date myself. Some of you here are probably too young to remember one of the longest running sitcoms in television history. Ran from 1960 to 1972. 5 years on the new television network ABC, which had been founded to against the rivals, older networks of CBS and NBC, and then CBS picked it up for 7 years, and it didn't end until 1972, and it featured a movie star named Fred McMurray, and he was raising my three sons, and because they were teenagers, of course, these difficult situations would arise, as they do in situation comedies. And Fred always turned out to be a wise, discerning father. And sometimes I suppose the advice would have been pretty good for teenage girls, too. My Three Sons was situation comedy. But the title of this sermon is My Five Sons, and it is a tragedy. We began this morning with the death of Absalom, but we will need to pick up some previous encounters that David has had with sorrow. David's grief was deep, as any loving parent's grief is upon the death of an offspring. It's an upsetting of the balance of things, a disruption of the equilibrium and the expectation that parents will grow old and die before their children. Whether the child has grown to adulthood or not is irrelevant, for the child of the parent is always the child. It's a special form of grief that encompasses the parent, which is why there is an organization called Compassionate Friends, a support group for parents to gather who have lost children. But I think that the grief that overwhelmed David was more than that, much more. It was embroiled and entangled with the guilt of David, the anguish of a father whose own actions had bearing on the events that led up to the death of Absalom, the once heir apparent to the throne, whose impatience to gain the throne had led him into open rebellion against his father, the king. But we need to back up again, much further in time. The scene which unfolded for us this morning was not the first time that David had encountered grief for a dead son. Years earlier, there had been a baby boy conceived in an act of adultery between King David and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite mercenary, who was attached to David's army. And Pastor Val explored that with us 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to recap it a bit. Some of you might not have been here. While Uriah is out risking his life for David, David was violating a sacred relationship. We modern folk might think it strange that this account does not even mention whether Bathsheba was complicit. But this was a patriarchal man's world. The conviction that the Apostle Paul had, that Christ's love means the end of distinction in race and gender, as he wrote in Galatians 3, there is now no more Jew or Greek, no more slave or free, no more male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Those words would not be written, you see, by Paul for 1,000 years after the life of King David. And it would take us in the church nearly 2,000 years to grasp the full implication of Paul's words in Galatians. It wasn't until 1956 that the Presbyterian Church USA began ordaining women to the ministry of word and sacrament. And our future partners in the reunited church, the Southern Presbyterian Church, PCUS, did not begin ordaining women to the gospel ministry until 1964. Progress sometimes, friends, can be rather slow. In the wake of David's affair with Bathsheba, the discovery is made. She's pregnant. Uriah's been out on the front lines with the troops, and he's so loyal to David that he won't even take a little R&R at home. So in desperation to solve the dilemma, David arranges for Uriah to get killed in battle. 7 months later, a full-term baby is born, but the baby falls ill and dies. This is not the first time with Absalom's death that we've encountered David's grief. Did David think he had suffered enough for his sin, having lost an infant son? But the ripple actions of David's action would be felt for many years down the road. Sin always has a ripple effect. For David's eldest son, Amnon, the heir apparent to the throne, had been sullied by the inevitable rumors that would have floated around Jerusalem about what his father had managed to concoct. Bathsheba was another man's wife, but that didn't stop David. So why should the fact that Tamar was Ammon's half-sister dissuade Ammon? And it didn't. Shamelessly, he took what he wanted, and in the wake of that sordid event, a violated Tamar went into a grief of her own, tearing her clothes and moving into a life of seclusion in the country house of her brother, her full brother, whose name was Absalom. And Absalom hated his half-brother Amnon for Tamar's sake. But secretly, he let the resentment fester for 2 years, meanwhile putting on a happy face whenever he ran into his half-brother. And so Amnon didn't suspect a thing when Absalom invited him out to the country house for a feast. And there, away from the royal guards, away from the palace, away from the protection of Jerusalem, Absalom takes his revenge and assassinates the heir apparent to David's throne. And David grieved again. Mourned for Absalom, or Amnon, day and night. This is in chapter 13. Grief can paralyze. Grief can prevent us from moving forward as individuals and as groups. Congregations in a cycle of grief can fail to embrace the potentials and the opportunities of today and the future. When we focus on what is lost, we become emotionally inert. The text of David of Samuel tells us that David was basically emotionally inert for 3 years, and the nation suffered without an energetic leader during that time. A power vacuum emerged, which soon would prove disaster for the kingdom. I'm reminded of a fable I read once by Spencer Johnson. It was meant to help people needing to deal with the stress of unwanted change. And it's called, Who Moved My Cheese? It's about a mouse who cannot cope with a change in location of his favorite delicacy. And I actually witnessed this reenacted in the real world, in the real animal kingdom, just a few years ago when we were with the extended family at Island Lake near North Home, Minnesota. And as we watched, and I wouldn't have believed this, I hadn't seen it with these two eyes. We saw a bald eagle swoop down and grasp with its talons a fish out of the lake and swim to the high branch of a pine tree where it prepared to eat its lunch. But somehow the fish wriggled and slipped out of the grasp of the talons, and it plummeted down to a thicket of briars growing at the base of the tree. This was just across the bay, North Shore Bay at Island Lake. The eagle looked down at the fish, now irretrievable in the briars. We waited for a few minutes. The eagle sat there. An hour later, the eagle was still there. 2 hours later, the eagle was still there. Never mind that right over here is a lake full of fish. Somebody had moved the eagle's cheese and he couldn't stand it. I am not being too anthropomorphic when I say that eagle was in grief. He was remorseful. His cheese, his fish, had been moved and he couldn't cope with it. Now, there's a lesson in that for all of us. But that's another sermon. Let's go on with David and his family. Maybe someday you'll get that one. The assassination of Amnon by Absalom had been revenge for Tamar, but not so coincidentally, with Amnon deceased, guess who the new heir apparent to the throne is? Absalom. As I mentioned before, it took David 3 years of grieving and stewing about Amnon, and no doubt whether Absalom was somewhat justified in taking revenge. But eventually, the heart of the king, it says in 2 Samuel 13, 39, went out yearning for Absalom, the living son, for David was now consoled over Amnon. But the years of isolation from King Dad had left his mark on Absalom. He knew that Israel had not been functioning on full steam for those 3 years of paralysis. And when David invited Absalom back to the court, Absalom chose instead to gather troops and declare himself king and mount a rebellion against his father, a coup d'etat. What irony is in the name Absalom, which in Hebrew means Ab, and Shalom means father at peace. But David was not at peace, not in the real world and not in his heart. And that's where our Old Testament reading for today was lodged. The rebellion of Absalom was fabulously unsuccessful. And Absalom, who had been so proud of his long, gleaming, streaming flax and waxen hair, got it cut in the branch of an oak tree. And while he hung helplessly, Joab and Joab's armor bearers did him in. Now David grieves for yet another son. Now you might think, wouldn't you, that this tragic series of events would put a little sense into the head of the next heir apparent. It didn't. The next eldest son, Adoniah, decided that he would take to dashing through Jerusalem in his chariot with 50 bodyguards running alongside. Hey, the president's limousine doesn't get 50 Secret Service agents running alongside, right? But Adoniah began to usurp his father's roles and prerogatives as David aged, and it didn't go unnoticed by David. And David, in one of his final royal decrees, named a younger son, Solomon, to succeed him rather than Adoniah. And when David dies, see, I told you this would be the end of the series on David. And when David dies, Adoniah kept putting on royal airs. And Solomon decided that the only way to deal with it was, can you guess? Adoniah had to die. 5 sons, 3 violent deaths, another in infancy, and the 5th son had blood on his hands from the death of the 4th. Oh, friends, King David's grief was deeper than any we can imagine, I think. And it was tied to his own sense of shame. Think of sin like a smooth wooden board, and you can drive a nail into that, representing sin. God's grace and mercy will certainly remove the nails. But friends, there's something God has set up in the flow of time. God cannot change what has happened in the past. And the effects of what has happened in the past remain. The board will still have nail holes. A careful woodworker can fill the holes, varnish over it, but the evidence of the scar on the wood will remain. Yet there's another lesson that should be gleaned from the story of David's grief. As much as David, a sinner, loved his wayward, rebellious son Absalom, indeed was paralyzed at Absalom's death, as he had been with Amnon's death, and this immediately after the boy had staged a coup d'etat. Friends, how much more does our loving God care for us No matter how bad we think we've been, no matter how rebellious, God loves us. Now I'm convinced that God grieves for our sometimes self-destructive ways, deeper than David grieved for his sons, deeper than any grief we can imagine. Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand?" That's rhetorical. It means none of us. But there is forgiveness with you. With God, there is great power to rescue from all distress. David's love for Absalom was greater than Absalom's sin against David. And intensify that concept, how much more is the matchless love of God greater than all our sin? For that, thanks be to God. God's grief is greater than ours, and God's love and forgiveness is greater than ours. Amen.